Raymond Feist is an author. He actually lives here in San Diego. He's the author of science fiction fantasy. He's known most for the Rift War cycle novels. He said something interesting. He said this: life is problems, and living is solving problems. You know, and there's truth to that statement. We tend to keep thinking that we're finally going to hit that moment in life when this bumpy, twisting, potholed road we've been traveling finally smooths out and straightens out, and it's just going to be smooth sailing. And the truth is that there are smooth stretches of life for all of us, but for the most part, the potholes are kind of just always there. It's how life is. And there's always going to be these twists and turns. So that life really is a process of solving problems day after day. Now, the question is that all it is? Imagine you're taking a math class and the instructor gives you a seemingly unending series of problems to solve. And after a while you ask, well, what is the point of all of these problems we're solving? And the prof says, oh, there's no point, just solve them. And you are thinking, I had that class. Yeah, yeah. And that's not going to work. It's like there needs to be some point to all of this that we're doing. Christopher Hitchens, the late fairly militant atheist, in his book Hitch 22, A Memoir, said this: it could be that all of life is a pointless joke. But it is not, in fact, possible to live one's everyday life as if this were so. Now, he maintained that life really ultimately is kind of a pointless joke. But he says we can't live like that's true. And so we have to create some sort of meaning, or we have to find some meaning for our lives. But the problem I have with that is that all of us are wise enough to know that if life actually is a pointless joke, as he claims, then somewhere inside I'm going to know that, and I may make up some point, some purpose to my life, but in the end, I'm going to know I'm just pretending. And that is going to create a situation that is intolerable, because there's going to be this unbearable tension in my soul, desperately needing a purpose, requiring it for my soul as much as my body needs air, and yet only having some pretend purpose. It seems obvious that a pretend purpose will sustain our souls about as well as pretend air will sustain our bodies. We need something real. And so the idea of purpose has a direct bearing on this idea that we've been thinking about over the last few months, this idea of being anti-fragile, not just resilient, but anti-fragile, able not only to withstand chaos and stress, but to actually grow stronger through it. Purpose has a central role to play in being anti-fragile, and we're going to see an example of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 29. 2 Corinthians, a letter written by a guy named Paul, also known as Saul, a long time ago. He had a Hebrew name and a Greek name. The Hebrew name was Saul, Greek name was Paul. And he wrote this letter to a group of Christians in the city of Corinth back in the first century. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning verse 23, he wrote this: are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, dangers from bandits, danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, danger at sea, in danger from false believers. I've labored and toiled and have gone often without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have gone without food. I have been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? Well, there's a message here. Paul relentlessly pursued a goal that you're going to see here as we look at this. I read this and I think, man, I'll bet that guy had a lot of great stories to tell. He talked about the dangers here and dangers there, and we don't know all those stories. I wish we did. I suspect sometimes that this guy might have been, a little bit dismayed with how Christians today almost view him and talk about him. He was the greatest church planter maybe of all time, and we sometimes speak about him and think about him like he's not just a hero of the Christian faith, but almost divine, something more than human. The reality about Paul is he was just as human as you and I were. He had his fears. He got rattled when he was in Corinth after he'd been through a series of riots in Macedonia, just one after another. We've seen how he actually missed at one point a ministry opportunity in the town of Troas because he was so stressed. We know that he and Barnabas had a falling out, a personal conflict. Barnabas, frankly, he was known as the son of encouragement because he was such an uplifting guy. You can't get along with Barnabas. You can't get along with anybody, Paul had a problem with him. And you think, you know what? He was a flawed human being just like we are. And it's in fact those very flaws that make him actually a good person to think about, because he wasn't something divine or superhuman. He was just a guy like us. Very human, but very impressive. Paul, in another letter, Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, wrote something remarkable. He said this, after talking about how we rejoice in hope. He said, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Bill Cosby used to have this comic bit routine that he did about the Lone Ranger. You remember that one where he and Lone Ranger and Tonto are together, and Lone Ranger says, Tonto, we're surrounded. There's Indians in front of us, Indians on each side. They're behind us. What are we going to do, Tonto? And Tonto says, what do you mean, we, white man? I think about that, when I read that, it says, we also rejoice in our sufferings. I say, what do you mean, we, Paul? I don't rejoice in my sufferings. Are you kidding me? If I rejoice in something, I love it. And I say, well, let's have more of this. And I don't say that about my suffering. Like, when's it going to stop? Now, the point is not to preach that passage, but Paul, that is truly anti-fragile. Someone who's able to rejoice when everything's going wrong, because Paul says it's producing some really cool stuff that I'm really excited about. So, how was he able to be like that? Well, you'll get a glimpse of it here in this passage where he talks about some of his sufferings. The context of this, you'll remember, is that Paul is answering some critics who had come into Corinth and who were trying to undermine him, were preaching false doctrines and causing all kinds of problems and claiming to be servants of Christ. And Paul says, well, okay, let's talk about those guys. Are they servants of Christ? And he says, literally, I'm talking like a crazy man here. I mean, that's just foolish to even say. Those guys, if they're servants of Christ, I'm a quarterback in the National Football League. In case you didn't know, I'm not a quarterback in the football league. Okay, anyway, he says, you want to talk about being a servant of Christ? Let me tell you, I'm a servant of Christ way more than those guys are. Now, that little statement is easily overlooked, where Paul talks about the fact that he is a servant of Christ. He's going to talk about all the sufferings, and all of that happens because he is a servant of Christ. That idea, being a servant of Christ, if you zoom out and get the bigger picture on Google Maps, of Paul's life, you will discover that that, in fact, is his view of who he was. That's his identity. That is his purpose in life, is to be a servant of Christ. That's what he wanted to be and do in everything that he did. At the beginning of the book of Romans, at the beginning of Philippians, the beginning of Titus, all written by Paul, he introduced himself as a servant of Christ Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 4:1, he says, so then men ought to regard us as servants of Christ. That's who I am. You know, being a servant, we're familiar with that idea, but we most of us don't have much experience with it, you know, because we've never been a servant, nor do we have servants. But there are people in our lives who operate like servants to some extent. They serve us. For instance, what pops into my mind is when you go to a restaurant, you have someone who operates kind of like a servant. You know, they used to call them waiters or waitresses, but we've learned that's sexist. And so now they're servers. What does a server do? Serves like a servant. What is the job of a server? I actually kind of like the older term of waiter or waitress because what they do is they wait on you, meaning they stand and they don't do anything except wait to serve whatever need you might have. Lori and I have had some interesting encounters, especially, I remember on our honeymoon years ago, we had some opposite extreme encounters with waiters. We had our first fight as a married couple at a restaurant because we were the waiters, because we were waiting forever for someone to serve us at this restaurant, which led to a conflict that we still haven't resolved. No, just kidding. At the other extreme was the last night of our honeymoon. We went to this restaurant. It was a really nice restaurant, but we were there a little bit early, and it was a very large restaurant, and there were only 5 customers in the whole restaurant, and they had this big, huge wait staff there, and they all had nothing to do except wait on these 5 people, 2 of them who were us. And so I remember sitting in this restaurant, and they were all lined up, just standing there looking at us, you know. And if you took a sip of water, somebody was immediately there. It's like it almost made you a little nervous. You know, don't you guys? Could you just go away? You know, and do something else. Yeah. But they're standing there. It's like anything we can do. That's what a servant does. You know, I think of one of the great examples of a servant happened to us. Again, we were on vacation. Our whole family was out, and we were at this restaurant that has really good burgers and shakes. And so we ordered our food, and Toby ordered a milkshake with his food. And so the waiter eventually came with our food, and he said, I'll come back with your milkshake. And then he went away, and we didn't see him forever. You know, and it's one of those, you typically you think after the waiter takes your order, they'll eventually come by. How is everything, you know, and anything you need? This guy was just gone forever. And we finished our home, and we thought, I guess we're not going to get the milkshake, so we need to make sure that he doesn't charge us for that on the bill, you know, because it's not coming. And we were pretty much all done with the meal, and the waiter shows up with the milkshake. And he says, I'm sorry for the delay. Do you still want the milkshake? Toby said, yeah, I do. And he says, you know, I'm sorry for all the delay. But he says, it turned out we were out of milk. So I had to go to the store to buy milk and come in. Thought, dude, you're a waiter, man. He's doing whatever he can. He went out to a store and bought milk to bring it back so they could make a milkshake. What would you think of a waiter if you were in a restaurant and you ordered a filet mignon and the waiter goes, dude, you need to lose some weight. I'm getting you the chicken, you know. You're not getting the... Your job is to do what I tell you to do, right? That's what a waiter, a server, a servant does. And Paul saw himself in that role to Jesus Christ. My job is to stand and wait for orders from Christ and then to do whatever he says and to do it with the diligence of that waiter that went out to the store and bought the milk for the milkshake. That was his whole existence, according to Paul. He made it the goal of his life. In Philippians 1, verse 20, actually we saw the verse on there while we were singing. Paul, sitting in prison, waiting to find out whether he's going to live or die. He's going to be on trial for his life, specifically because he was a follower of Jesus. And he wrote, "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." He's saying, whether I live or die really doesn't matter that much to me. Either way, it's fine. What I care about is that Christ would be exalted in me. Purpose. A reason to live. Lori and I had an interesting conversation recently with our wonderful son-in-law, Michael. As you all know, he's been in Afghanistan most of this year. Soon to be home. They're promising, the Marines are. It has been an exceedingly frustrating experience for Michael. We keep reminding ourselves it could have been a lot worse. The mission that they trained him for was initially going to be ridiculously risky and dangerous. Just before he went over there, they scrubbed that mission. Whew, good. But then they sent him anyway, without a real mission. He and his team, well, you're going to go to Afghanistan anyway. So he's been over there. And they kind of basically made up a task for him that didn't really need to be done. And in fact, the reality is the team that he's on now is doing a job that no one needs done and no one wants done. But they're supposed to do it anyway, and he doesn't really have any part of it that he can do. He's just there. And so he's been there for no reason whatsoever, and he knows it. There he is, separated from his brand new bride in this miserable, desolate place where temperatures this summer reach 127 degrees, tromping around in his helmet and his, body armor for no reason at all. And he knows it. He said, it's been like being in prison. The problem is when you're having to go through something like that and there's no point to it at all, it is a soul-deadening experience. It is a maddening ordeal where you just wait for it to be over. So here's the problem. When we go through life with no purpose, that is what it becomes. A soul-deadening ordeal that you just wait to be over. Paul was anti-fragile because he was very, very clear on who he was. He was a servant of Jesus Christ, and that mission informed every day and infused it with passion. He cared about one thing. Jesus Christ told him to tell people about the gospel of grace, specifically Gentile people, and that is what he did with everything that he had within him. It was this vice-like grip on the purpose for which Christ had laid hold of him that enabled him to do what he then went on to describe in this passage. And so then that's the second thing that I think we need to see in this passage. He had his purpose, and then Paul made the sacrifice to carry it out. In Colossians 1, verses 28 and 29, another passage Paul wrote, he said this, "We proclaim him," speaking of Christ, "admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy which so powerfully works in me." Paul wrote in Greek, and the Greek word that he used there that's translated struggling is the word agonizomai. He agonized to carry out that purpose. And you can see it in this passage. In order to serve Christ, he got into trouble with authorities time and time again. 5 times, he said, he received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. That means 39 lashes because 40 was the rule that the Jewish law laid down, and they wanted to make sure they didn't exceed it. So they'd say, well, we'll just do 39. But this was a flogging that was so horrific. and so brutal that there were provisions in the Jewish law for what happened if, in fact, the victim of the flogging died in the process. He went through that 5 times. I get nervous and a little squeamish getting my teeth cleaned at the dentist, you know? 5 times he went through that. You know, I remember when, just before we got married, Lori had surgery to have bunions removed from her feet, and they did both of her feet at the same time, which I thought, well, that doesn't make any sense. Now she she can't walk on either one. They had them in, you know, all wrapped up in bandages. Why didn't you just do one? And then once that was done, well, they did them both at the same time, they said, because if you do one, it's so painful, you won't do the other. So we got to do them both at the same time before you know what's happening, you know. Well, I think about Paul, and I think he went through this horrific beating 5 times. And you can bet that after that first one, he said, note to self, don't ever experience that one again. 5 times he went through that. But that wasn't all. 3 times, he says, he went through beatings by the Roman authorities, not the Jewish authorities, but the Roman authorities. 8 times, by the time he wrote this letter, he had been flogged or beaten. And there was more after he wrote this letter. Do you know anybody who's been beaten up 8 times other than a really bad boxer? You know, unbelievable. In the town of Lystra, which is now in Turkey, a mob got angry and they stoned him and left him for dead. He was unconscious at the end of that encounter, barely breathing, suffered at least a severe concussion, if not skull fractures, among other injuries. 3 times, he says, in traveling to tell people about Jesus Christ, he was shipwrecked. One of those times, he spent a night and a day in the water. Can you imagine what that was like? You know, we had a neighbor, lived across the street from us, named Steve. Steve was an interesting guy. He was a lot of fun. He used to love to get out in the street and play catch with Toby and me with the football. One of the things about Steve was he loved toys, adult toys, you know. So he had to have the coolest car. He had a really fast car. Of course, he totaled it. One of his other toys was he bought a Wave Runner, and of course, he had to have the most powerful one because he loved his fast toys. So he bought this Wave Runner, you know, and he took it out one time to Oceanside, put it in the water at the harbor up there in Oceanside, and then it was fairly new, and he said he just wanted to see what that baby could do. So he motors out of the harbor at Oceanside, goes, you know, about 3 or 4 miles offshore, and then opens that throttle up and just starts flying across the water. He's going fast, and he's bouncing across the swells, you know, and hit one so hard, it apparently knocked a plug out, and water came into the interior of the machine, and it basically sank. And there he is. Now, it had enough buoyancy that it sort of dropped down and was just right at the under the surface, the handlebars of it sticking just above the surface, and it just floating there like that. Engine dead, the whole thing's flooded with water. And there he is, about 4 miles offshore, floating in the water with his life vest on, going, what do I do now? And he thinks, well, okay, I could try to swim ashore, but that's a long ways. And if I do that, I got to leave my $15,000 Wave Runner out here and say bye-bye. So he said, well, I'll just wait. You know, surely a boat will come by. And, of course, you know, he would see there's a fishing boat. He's down in the water. They can't see him. They go by one after another, you know. Hour passes, 2 hours, 3 hours, he's out there floating in the water. And then the sun started going down towards the horizon. All of a sudden, he's going, it's going to get dark, and I'm going to be in the water all night. And the water's about 68 degrees, and I'm getting cold. And if I have to be in the water all night, I'm going to die of hypothermia. You know, 68 degrees is 30 degrees below body temperature. and he could feel his core body temperature dropping, and all of a sudden, he got scared. He said, "Rick, those were some of the most frightening hours of my life. Just before sunset, a fishing boat came right by him, and they spotted him and rescued him." He said, "I will never, ever do that again." Paul spent a night and a day in the ocean. That was only one out of three times that he was shipwrecked. You know, after you've done that, how do you get back on a ship? I mean, you know, I was talking recently to some friends that were telling us about a flight they had. They had to go through a typhoon, and the turbulence was horrific. And it just got worse and worse and worse until all of a sudden the plane just nosed over and headed straight down. They said people were screaming. It was just, they thought, this is it. We're dead. You know, they did eventually pull out. But they said, man, when we got off that plane, we said, there's got to be some other way to travel, you know, get home. Don't ever want to get on a plane again. Paul, you know, time after time got on those boats. And you must, you know, I'm sure the people said, oh no, it's him getting on the boat. You know what happens to him? All of these things, shipwrecks, constantly on the move, danger from rivers, meaning trying to cross rivers, it wasn't back in those days necessarily like, oh yeah, you just crossed the bridge. It was somehow trying to find a way across a swollen river. Danger from bandits, danger from my fellow Jews, they wanted to kill him. Danger from Gentiles, they wanted to kill him. Well, if the Jews wanted to kill him and the Gentiles wanted to kill him, who's left? Nobody. Everybody wanted to kill him. You look at this guy's life, hungered, thirsty, labor, toil, hardship. Amazing what he went through. And nothing could deter him from doing what he was called to do as a servant of Jesus Christ. He was willing to pay the price to accomplish that purpose. Remarkable persistence. There's an interesting little verse in Acts chapter 9 that's easy to miss, but has an important reminder for us. This is about when Paul first became a follower of Christ. Before he was a Christian, he was the chief inquisitor of Christians. He was carrying out a terror campaign aimed at stomping out Christianity. He's trying to get rid of all Christians. He was on his way from Jerusalem to the Syrian town of Damascus, where he heard that there were Christians there. And on the way, he was confronted by the last person he ever wanted to see, Jesus Christ, whom he had seen. He knew Jesus was dead. He knew he was a heretic. He knew he was a false god. And all of a sudden, here's Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, confronts him on the road to Damascus. He's struck blind, and his whole life is in upheaval. He makes it into Damascus going, what do I do now? Well, God tapped a Christian named Ananias to go talk to him, said, God told Ananias, I want you to go talk to this guy Saul. Tell him about Jesus. And Ananias said, Saul? The guy who kills Christians? Yeah, that's the guy. What's plan B, God? You know, God says to Ananias this, go, this man, meaning Paul, is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings, before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. God called Paul and gave him a role to play as his apostle to the Gentile people. And then he said, Paul, if you take this on, here's what's going to happen to you. Here's what it's going to cost you. And Paul was faced with a choice. I can obey God and have this amazing purpose of life and do this incredible thing, but if I do it, I'm going to face beatings, shipwrecks, imprisonments, all the rest of it. That's the cost. I can either do that or I can say, you know what? I don't really think I want to go there, Lord. Thanks, but no. And he could disobey. Luke 14:27, Jesus issued a stark challenge when he said, anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. And then he gave an illustration in verses 28 through 30. He says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. And then down in verse 33, he says, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything cannot be my disciple. Jesus said, count the cost, because there will be a cost. When Lori and I first bought our house that we live in up in the La Costa area in 1990, I remember driving home. I would drive along La Costa Avenue there next to the Batiguitos Lagoon. And for several years there, there was this really interesting thing that would happen. You'd drive along and you'd look across the lagoon to the hills on the north. And up on the top of the hills, someone had started building something. It was a hotel. And they had started, and then the recession went south, and they stopped. And for probably 2 or 3 years at least, I would drive by and every day, and I would see that shell. It was just a concrete shell of one wing sticking out, unfinished. And I thought, somebody didn't count the cost. Somebody started this project and ran out of money and couldn't finish. Paul said, if you want to be my disciple, you better count the cost and know what it's going to cost you. And I want to ask you, are you willing to pay the price? You've got a purpose. The thing about life is that everything we do comes at a price in life. Everything. Whenever we say yes to something, we're saying no to something else. It's always that way. And so if we say, yes, I have a purpose, the only way we're going to be able to accomplish that purpose is by saying no to a lot of things. And among those things may be ease and comfort. It certainly was for Paul. Will we pay the price? So as we think about implications of this, there are two questions I think we need to ask ourselves, and there's one principle that we absolutely need to remember. First question is this: what is your mission? Paul agonized over his mission. He did everything he could to accomplish it. He knew what he was supposed to do on this planet, and he said, that's what I live for, that's what I focus on, and I will pay any price to get it. Jesus Christ ultimately is our true model. He did the same thing. He knew what he was here to do. In John 6, there's a story of how Jesus fed this massive crowd miraculously. And in verse 14, John 6, the people were thrilled. And they were saying to one another, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. And they liked him. They wanted him to be the king because he would give him free food. They liked that. And in verse 15, it says, Jesus, knowing what they intended to, that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Why? Because he refused to be sidetracked from his mission. His mission was to come and die for people so that they could be saved, rescued, and have a relationship with God forever. His mission was not to be a political king. In Luke 19:10, Jesus said of himself, the Son of Man, meaning himself, came to seek and to save what was lost. In Mark 10:45, he said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And he did. And it cost him. It cost him living here in this broken world and ultimately dying on a cross. And he was willing to pay that. What is your life about? In his book, Spirit Warrior, Stuart Weber wrote, men fight hardest and longest for a cause that flows out of a just and righteous warrior soul. The heart of a warrior is a muscular soul, a center of conviction that beats for a large and noble cause. In his book, Season of Life, Pulitzer Prize winner Jeffrey Marks wrote about his boyhood hero, Joe Ehrman, who was a player and the former NFL player. Today he is a pastor and a football coach, but he's an unusual coach because he sees it as his job not to win football games, but to build boys into men. And a key component of that, he says, is understanding what a man is. And a man is someone who gives his life for something bigger than himself. He says these days he does a lot of funerals as a pastor, and he says this: there's nothing sadder than doing a funeral when you have to manufacture something to say about the impact a person had. I'd like to be thinking that I've accomplished something during my time here. You know, I didn't die with the most toys, I didn't die with the most money, but I left something behind me. I had a cause. Paul had that. In Acts 20, he was on his way to Jerusalem where he was being warned repeatedly that people wanted to kill him there. And he said this in verse 24, "I consider myself, my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." Do you know what your task is? I had a sense in my teenage years, you know, like most boys, I wanted to do something big, meaningful. And so my brother and I both loved the whole space race that was going on back then, the go to the moon, you know. And so I wanted to be a part of that until I got in my college years and found something bigger and more important. And that was impacting people's eternal lives, that I could bring people hope through Jesus Christ and bring them new life through Christ. And I said, that's what I want to do. And it took a while for me to figure out what form that would take. But in the end, it became very clear to me that God wants me to help people experience and be overwhelmed and transformed by the amazing grace of God through Jesus Christ. It's a task I can pursue regardless of what job I have. Do you know what your task is? That's a question every one of us needs to answer. Secondly, what price will you pay to accomplish that task? In his book, Authentic Faith, Gary Thomas wrote, "Christianity was birthed in sacrifice. Jesus faced a torturous death, even crying out, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And he is the model for how life is to be lived." He goes on and says, "What have you given to God in recent days that cost you something? If you are dissatisfied with your faith or disillusioned with your God, try this. Instead of accusing or blaming God, ask yourself, what have you been holding back?" There's an article in Esquire magazine earlier this year titled "Theater of Pain." An interesting article discussed injuries in the National Football League. 2011, roughly 2,000 players played in the league. They suffered 4,500 injuries, injury rate of 225%. Torn ACLs, ruptured Achilles tendons, torn muscles, high ankle sprains, concussions, pulled hamstrings, contusions, herniations, you name it. One player who was quoted in the article, he wanted to remain anonymous, but he said this: "My left knee has been aching this entire week. I don't know why. I didn't hit directly on it. When I start moving around, the muscles and tendons in my leg feel so stressed. I feel like they might rupture. My lower back is so sore, painful, and stiff. My right shoulder has lost some mobility for some reason. My right ankle is constantly being twisted. My left feels very weak. I don't sleep much. I feel super stressed, and on game day, I have to take tons of drugs." Oh, man. Green Bay center Jeff Saturday says to the guys in the league, they see guys writhing in pain, they see guys crying, they hear guys screaming, they see guys knocked out, guys go limp as a suit sliding from a hanger, guys stay horribly still, strapped to the board, and that's what every player fears, the board, getting strapped to the board. Here's the amazing thing. They have no shortage of guys willing to do that. In fact, my own son would give his right arm to do that. And I think, what? Are you kidding me? This is crazy. They count the cost and they say, it's worth it. All to play a game. What are you willing to pay to accomplish your mission? To serve Christ, is that it? To bring his grace to others? Some of that price is going to mean saying no to yourself so that you can care about someone else more than you care about yourself day after day. But if, as you're thinking about that, here's an important reminder, this principle that's true. And that is, sacrificing for the mission is the HD life. What do you mean by that? You know, when our son Toby came home from college, he was appalled because, well, he came home and he had to live at home for a while he was working in IT and making a lot of money to start his career. He wanted to be a football coach at the time. He was appalled by the television that we watched at home. It was just an old television, you know. And he says, no. Now, he was at that time making money, and he had a lot of money. Oh, for the days. Now he's poor. But anyway, he went out and he bought a flat panel HD TV. And he put that thing in our house and he turned it on and, oh man, watching television took on a whole new life for us. It was like, oh, hey, those baseball players are playing on grass. Look at that. That's what that is. You could see stuff. It was just crisp and clear and beautiful. And every now and then, now I, you know, have, you might see there, oh, there's a show, there was a football game on yesterday I wanted to watch, and it wasn't in HD. And I thought, I can't bear to watch this. It's so awful. You know, HD, so sharp, so vivid. So here's the thing. Which of those kind of lives do you want? We want the crisp, sharp life that's in high definition. How do you get that? Matthew 16, verses 25 through 26, Jesus said, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? He says, there's something in us that tells us this strange thing. It's go get what you need for yourself, and as you do that, all you do is lose life. Here's where the high definition life comes from. Giving up self to serve the purpose, ultimately to serve the purpose, serving Christ. It's only when we do that that we begin to find that high definition life. And again, Gary Thomas in his book Authentic Faith wrote this, we pay a price when we become leisure oriented, self-serving, pleasure seeking people. Something within us dies. Hardest thing for us to believe, this paradoxical thing, is that in finding the life I want comes from walking away the things that so seem to appeal to me, the life of serving myself. Over decades of ministry, I've seen time and time again people destroy their marriages, their relationships, their lives because they're pursuing, I want what I want, and have never learned. But life comes from saying, no, it's about serving. To the extent that we live out our purpose each day, we will be anti-fragile and we will experience the deep joy and fulfillment of the high-definition life. A number of years ago, Lori and I were walking down a street in Hawaii in the middle of the day, in the middle of the week, normal business hours. And we walked by this one shop. And it was closed. And this was a shop that would be dependent upon the foot traffic and during normal business hours. I thought, well, that's curious. And they had their business hours posted, and their business hours indicated that it should be open at that particular time. But it was closed, and on the door, there was a sign that said, open almost daily. Except today, because I want to do something else. And you know what? That tends to be our approach to life. I've got a purpose. I serve it almost daily. But today I'm taking the day off from serving the purpose that God has for me. And here's the thing we need to know. God isn't damaged when we do that. God's kingdom is not damaged when we do that. It will go on just fine. What's damaged when we do that? we are. We are the ones who lose. The measure of our commitment and our sacrifice to God's purpose for us will also be the measure of the joy and the fulfillment that we experience in life. So let's live life in high definition by relentlessly, unreservedly, passionately living for God's purpose for us all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that, in fact, our lives can have a meaning, that you want us to have a meaning. And it's not exactly the same for each and every one of us. We aren't all called to be church planting apostles like Paul was. But Lord, we all can be servants of Christ in our own way. So help us to think about what that means and to identify how it is you want us to serve and to live our lives not for our own fleeting purposes that come and go and inevitably seem to make us feel good for a little time but then sort of just leave us empty. Help us to live for that purpose that will last forever and that will bring true meaning and true purpose to our lives. To serve you in everything we are, not almost daily, but every single day. Amen.